First John chapter 5. We've been walking through this great letter that John wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we pointed out last week that John used the term liar, right, in reference to the three tests of a genuine Christian that actually uses throughout this whole letter. And so with regard to the moral test, he said in chapter 2, verse 4, he said, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' that is Christ and God, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And then in regard to the doctrinal test, he said in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Right? And so the apostle there says that the person who says that he's a Christian and denies that Jesus is the Christ is in saying that, the idea behind Christ is that he is true deity, that he is also true humanity and the whole truth of the incarnation, the whole person of Christ. And so the one who denies that is a liar, not a genuine Christian. And then the last test was the social test of love. In chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So as John now moves toward his conclusion of the letter here, he begins really to bring together in one paragraph here these three tests off of authentic Christianity. And so he does this to summarize and to show that these three tests are interwoven. They're connected to each other. They're one fabric of the Christian life. And they are all part of those who are born of God. And so this morning we'll see that he ties these three characteristics together. But he also, this morning, is going to introduce to us a characteristic that he hasn't mentioned yet. And that is overcomers. I've titled this sermon the title Overcomers, and he's going to introduce that to us this morning in verse 4, where he says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And so he introduces it there in verse 4. He'll repeat it in verse 5, and we will get there this morning, but first let's start here with verse 1 in 1 John 5, and where he begins to bring all three of these concepts together, that is truth, belief, and obedience, and love. So number 1 here, first of all, verse 1, we have truth and love. Truth and love. Look at verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ, is the Christ, is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the children born of him." Whoever believes, it's a present tense, and it has the idea of those that continue to believe, an ongoing belief, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Perfect tense there, all right, and a past tense, right? And so he's saying, has been born of God. Now, if you do any extensive study on this verse, you'll find that many commentators, many pastors, many preachers, many theologians take the opportunity at this point to discuss a very complex idea of systematic theology. And that is, what came first, belief or born of God? What came first, belief or regeneration? And the argument is simple in a way. It goes like this. In simple terms, it goes like this. And that would be, why would God call people to believe if it was only a result of a new birth, only a result of being regenerated already. And the other is, how can a dead person do anything? In other words, God must regenerate before someone can believe. There was one pastor that I was reading last week, and he really had it right. He said, it is not John's intent to discuss the theological view of belief versus regeneration. That's not his point here, right? And as I studied, and as I've studied before, pretty much all reputable pastors or commentators or scholars would agree with them. It's not John's intent. Yet, many of them, including that one that I just quoted, right, the pastor I just quoted, went on to preach the whole sermon on that issue, even though it wasn't John's intent. Now, I'm going to make just a couple points concerning that, concerning the new birth and regeneration. Nowhere in the scripture, first of all, do you have true faith without regeneration. Nowhere in scripture do you have true faith without regeneration. And nowhere in scripture do you have regeneration. You can't have one without the other, and you can't have the other without the one. We know that. It's in scripture that way. Anywhere you see a new birth, you see faith. Anywhere you see the changed person, you see faith. You see belief. Anywhere you see belief, anywhere you see faith, you see some regeneration. You see that aspect happening. So you can't have one without the other. Second thing that's true is that the Bible is clear that faith, belief, is a gift from God. That God calls you, He chases you, He pursues you, He opens your eyes to truth, and yet you are called to believe. And we've talked about this a lot from the pulpit here, right? And yet you're called to believe. You're called to have faith. Regeneration is also a gift of God to you. It's His transformation in you through the Holy Spirit. It's His enlightenment in your heart, your changed heart. It's Him who writes His law upon your heart. Yet, you are called to repent. You are called to put off sin. You are called to stop the deeds of the flesh at the same time. God's gift, and yet you are called to work at it, right? Now, some have told me that I used to think like you think, but I was proud then. And I told some of those people the problem was they're still proud. Because proud and pride is not a matter of right theology. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart, not a matter of right theology. Let me give you an example. You take an athlete who is a godly person. You take a godly athlete, a man or a woman, and they what? They train hard. They work themselves, right, to the end, right, of exhaustion. And they work and they work and they work, and they deny themselves all the tasty foods, right? They deny themselves much in life to get to that goal of that athletic goal, right? They discipline themselves to no end, right? And when they win the race, if they're truly a godly believer, what do? They give all the glory to God. They take none of it for themselves, do they? They don't. And so if looking to the cross of Christ causes you to repent, you don't take any glory for that, do you? You don't take any glory for that belief or that repentance, right? You give all the glory to God. You give all the glory to God. And you should. Now, that's all I'm really going to say about this subject this morning. I've taught on it, like I said, many, many times in the past. And so let's look at what is John's intent here, right? And the idea that John is expressing here is that the way you can tell who has been born of God is the one who is continually believing that Jesus is the Christ. The scripture speaks of that idea all the time, that those who believe until the end will be saved. Well, because, and it's simply just saying, because a true believer is going to believe to the end. Guess what? They're going to continue to believe. You see? That's going to be their life. Their lifestyle is to believe and believe and believe. And so the perfect tense there signifies that everyone God has saved in the past continues to give evidence of it by believing, by continuing to believe in the present, right? And so John now, he isn't saying that Christians keep themselves born again by believing and lose their salvation if they stop believing. On the contrary, right, it's their perseverance in the faith that gives evidence that they have been born again. That's what he's telling us. It gives evidence of it. The evidence is they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, right? And the word Christ there in the English that we have in the Greek, it's Christos, right? Which means, it means the anointed one, the predicted one, the God incarnate, right? And so it speaks of, that name speaks of him being virgin born to the human race and sent from God, right? And so it has the idea of believing the biblical truth about who the Christ is. The sent one from God the Father, the Savior of the world, the sacrificial lamb, born man and yet God, very God. So when you call him Christ, you agree with his biblical identity. Right? When John Patton, a missionary, was trying to translate the scriptures for the South Sea Islanders, he was able to find... The story goes that he was unable to find a vocabulary word for the concept of believing or trusting or having faith. They had no way of understanding that, of conveying that, and he didn't know how to do it. He didn't know how he would convey that idea. And the story goes that one day while he was in a hut translating the Bible, a native came running up the stairs, it says, into his office there, and he flopped in a chair and exhausted, and he said to Patton, he says, "It's so good to rest my whole weight in this chair." Right? And right there, John Patton said he had his definition of faith. It's resting your whole weight on God, right? And that the word went into the translation and the definition stood there strong and helped many to come to Christ. It's a great picture for us. It's a great picture for us. And what John is saying is those who are born again are continuing to believe, continuing to put all their hope, all their trust, all their very weight, right, on Christ Jesus. Right? Everything. Those who are born again. Right? That's the truth. That's the love part. In the second half of verse 1, look here. Or that's the truth part. The second half of verse 1 is the love part. Look. So he says, whoever believes that Jesus is Christ, is the Christ, is born of God. That's the truth. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Right? And this verse clearly tells the Christian who he is to love. Right here, right? He's to love his brother, and his brother is any person who's been born of God, who's been a recipient of the new birth from God. Every person who has experienced the new birth belongs to the family of God. And thus, if you love the Father, you will love the children of that Father. That's what he's saying there, right? And so we might come to a conclusion that, well, Christians are only supposed to love the brethren and no one else, but we know that's not true. We know Jesus taught on things like the Good Samaritan, right? Right? But the reality is, what John is telling us, that's where love begins. It must begin with the body of Christ. Love must begin with in the Christian family, and from there it flows out to the world. It flows out in general to the world. So we have, number one, truth and love. Number two here in verse 2, look at this. We have love and righteousness. Look at this. By this we know that we love the children of God, verse 2 he says, when we love God and observe his commandments. So there are a couple of thoughts here. First, John is insisting that love for God and love for fellow believers cannot be separated. All right? It can't be separated. Christians cannot love God without loving their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they can know that they love God as well as other believers if they're obeying God. Right? Now what was stated back in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 20 and 21 is simply the same thing put in the opposite way. If you look at 1 John in chapter 4, look what he said back there. He said, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. All right? For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And then here in verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, by this we know we love the children of God. And he starts with the children of God here. Back in chapter 4, he started with the love of God. But by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. The greatest and the two commandments that Jesus said that sum up all the commandments is love God with all your heart and soul and mind and what? And love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God and loving our Christian brothers is all tied up in the concept of what? Of obedience, John is saying. It's all tied up in the concept of obedience. Love is not so much, understand this, and not so much an emotional experience in the Christian realm, but a moral obedience. Real love is a sacrificial concern for someone else. And this involves the obedience of the will. This involves the obedience of the will. And this is actually great news for us. I'm going to tell you, this is, because love for a Christian is not so much an emotional response, but an obedient response. And I'm just going to be honest with you and I'll tell you, that's good for me. That's actually great for me. Because sometimes I'm not that easy to love as other times. Just ask my wife. Right? Don't ask her. I'm going to pay for that one. Right? But that's the reality. Sometimes we're not as easy to love as other times. Right? In the word there, love, agapo, a form of agape love, it expresses the purest, noblest form of love, which is motivated by what? By the love that God has placed upon us. Not by superficial appearance, not by emotional attraction, not by sentimental relationship. This is obedient love. It's not only to enable you to love those who may be difficult to love, but to love those maybe not deserving love, right? And this love sometimes must do unpleasant things according to the Word of God, right? Sometimes out of a search for truth or a desire to maintain a biblical standard of morality, we may have to disagree with a person, which is a brother or sister in Christ. And that's not a pleasant thing to do. This is a love that may have to confront a brother or sister in sin. Confronting in love, as Scripture tells us, right? A spirit of gentleness, Galatians 6:1 says, go to them in a spirit of gentleness. This is the kind of love that John is speaking of here, right? It is prompted by the love of God and obedience to his commandments, right? Obedience to his word. That's the love that John is speaking of. It is love, even though it makes maybe someone sad at a time, maybe even make them angry at you at some time, right? Temporarily at a time. That's the love that John calls us to. This love is expressed best in the actions that you do, not in emotions. And so we don't just say that we love them, we show them we love them, and our life matches our lips there. And therefore we do the best for them according to the truth of God's word. That's the love that John calls us to. And love expressed by moral obedience, right? So that's what we have here that John has put together. All all those three aspects: truth, righteousness, love for us. Now look at here this morning. We have the result of truth and obedience and love. Look at verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now there are many terms in the Bible that describe a Christian, right? That describe followers of Jesus Christ. Actually, Christian is one of those terms, right? There's many terms that describe a follower of Jesus Christ. We are called Christians, children of God, children of light, children of the day, children of obedience, the Bible says. We're called believers. We're called the faithful. We're called brothers and sisters, saints, holy one, witnesses, fellow citizens, lights in the world, the elect of God, the chosen, ambassadors, servants, disciples, heirs, joint heirs, members of the body of Christ, living stone, living letters. We're called temples. And you could probably think of more, right? Many terms. And all those terms and each of those terms give us a definition of the body, of the believer, right? In their own way. Right? And here this morning, John gives us another term that we probably don't use as much, but he calls us overcomers. Twice in verse 4, he identifies us as those who have overcome the world. And then once again in verse 5, we are overcomers. Overcomers. And it's a descriptive term. And the word overcomers, it means simply to conquer, to be victorious, to prevail in the face of obstacles. The noun form of that word, guess what? It's Nike. For the Greeks, this was a goddess of victory, actually, in the time that John's writing this letter. Greeks actually believed that victory could not be achieved by mortal people. They could have, you know, temporary victories, but complete victory, right? Only the gods were ultimately unconquerable, right? And Nike was that Greek goddess of victory. So for John here and the Holy Spirit to use this term, it's a pretty stunning thing to assign Christians, right, people, that kind of unconquerability that belonged only to the gods of that culture. Now we like the term also in English, right? We have Nike shoes, right, that are supposed to lead you to victory in whatever athletic endeavor you engage in. The U.S. military used that word. For years they called their missiles Nike missiles, actually. And Jesus used the word himself in John 16:33. He said, if you remember, in the world you have tribulation, he said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So John tells us here this morning, though, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. He's explained who's those that overcome, he's explained all of those who are born of God, and now he says, and if you're born of God, then you overcome the world. And three times he says, we overcome the world. Now, what does it mean to overcome the world? Well, back in chapter 2 here of 1 John, listen to what he says in verses 15 through 17. He says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, listen, the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we have overcome the world. We have overcome those things in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. It is, and what that means is it no longer overwhelms us. It no longer is the object of our affection. It's no longer the object of our attraction, right? Its attractions don't control us, right? Its sin doesn't bind us, right? On the contrary, it disgusts us, doesn't it? It's disgusting to us. And if you've overcome the world, then you've overcome the practices of the world, you see. And if you overcome the world, then you've overcome the prince of the world. In Revelation 12, John gets a glimpse of Satan being conquered there, thrown down. And it says there, in verses 10 and 11, John says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accusers of our brethren have been thrown down. He who has accused them before our God day and night." And it says, "And they overcame him," that's Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb, "and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." And so what John is making a testimony there in Revelation 12, he's saying, look, those saints overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb. John affirms this earlier in his letter here that we're looking at in 1 John. In verse 13, he said, "I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one." Remember that? And in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "I have written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning." And he says, "I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you," and what? "And you have overcome the evil one." So not only have we overcome Satan, right, as powerful as he is, but we have become overcomers in the realm of life as well, haven't we? We have overcome the world and all of its sin and all of its philosophies, as Paul puts it often. We have overcome Satan, and we've also overcome death. We know that. In 1 Corinthians 6:15, it tells us this about death. In verse 54, what it says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." He says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." For the believer, there is nothing in life like death that shows a believer's true faith. Nothing in life like death that shows a believer's true faith. Why? Because in their faith, they have overcome death. They have overcome death. Death is one of the world's tools, isn't it? It's one of the world's tools for controlling humanity, the fear of death, the worry of death, right? But we are overcomers. The world does not have a grip on us, right? Instead, we have a grip on Jesus. Look, and this is a victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. You see, the world doesn't have a grip on us. We have a grip on something else. Right? And the object of our faith is in verse 5. "Who is the one that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Arthur Pink comments here. He says, "One of the fruits of the new birth is a faith," he says, "which not only enables its possessor to overcome the sensual and sinful customs and the carnal maxims and the policies by which the profane world is regulated, but also the lying delusion and erosions by which the professing world is fatally deceived." And he says, "Now the only thing which will or can overcome the world," and he says this, "is a God-given but self-exercised faith." Is a God-given but self-exercised faith. When the object of the faith is he who believes, right, or keep on believing, that Jesus is the Son of God, right? It's not just a saving faith, it's a sustaining faith then. That's what John's telling you. You want to overcome the world? Have a sustaining faith in Jesus Christ, right? Have a sustaining faith. Now, how does faith do this? Well, if it's a sustaining faith in Christ, then it's a sustaining faith in the Father also, and a sustaining faith in all that they say, and right? So let me suggest you a few ways that faith does this for us. Number one is faith draws into our hearts and agrees with God's holy word. That's what faith does. The holy word teaches that the world is evil. Galatians tells us that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father. We just read that out of 1 John 2, right? The word tells us that. And faith testifies that that's true. Faith testifies that the whole world lies in wickedness. Faith testifies that the whole world lies in the power of Satan, right? The prince of this power, prince of this world. And faith testifies that it all be burned up, right? So faith convinces you to live as Christ and to die as gain. Faith convinces that if the world hated my Savior, it will hate me also. You see? This is how faith works. Faith in general accepts God's verdict in His written word. And faith accepts what the Holy Spirit is leading in you in, right? Second is this. Faith overcomes the world by occupying the soul with something more glorious and satisfying than the world. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul told them this. He said in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You see, faith does that. Faith gives us something else, right, to concentrate on. Something else to look at. Faith moves the eyes of the heart away from the temporal and onto the eternal. In Hebrews 11, right, the faith chapter, and in verse 8 it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, right, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." Now, well, where was Abraham's eyes looking? Verse 10, "For he was looking for the city which has a foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And what caused Abraham to look there? Faith. Right? Faith. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Abraham. Right? Faith. So faith gives you something else to occupy the soul and the mind and the heart to look at, right? And to go after. Thirdly, faith overcomes the world by drawing out the heart unto Christ. The more we cultivate real communion with Christ, the less attraction will the ornaments and adornments of this world be to us, right? The strength of temptation lies entirely bent on our affections. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," doesn't he? Now, it's true sometimes, and you're probably thinking about this, right? That sometimes it doesn't feel so much like you're an overcomer. Sometimes I don't feel that I'm a great overcomer. And that's because this side of heaven, we struggle against the flesh, right? We still struggle against our flesh. But faith, understand this, faith is why there is a struggle at all. You see, if you didn't have faith, right? If you weren't born again, if you weren't regenerated, then you wouldn't have a struggle at all, right? Faith is why you have that struggle in the first place. Faith is why you hate to be to fall in defeat, right? You hate it, and faith is why you will continue to fight for victory. You see, faith is why you will get up and you will pursue that fight against the world, against the lust of the flesh, against the lust of the eyes, against the pride of life. Faith. Tom Scott says this. He says, though the conflict of grace with corrupt nature and attractions and terrors of the world is often very sharp. And he says, and though regenerate men may be baffled and cast down and appear slain in the battle, yet the divine life within him, being invigorated by the Holy Spirit, will again excite him to arise and renew the conflict with doubled fortitude and resolution, so that at length the victory will be his. Right? In the end, the victory will be his. Right? The life of faith is a fight. It's a fight. Paul told Timothy that. And Timothy, he said this, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Faith is a fight. Let me end with this. Worship team, you can come forward. In Romans chapter 8, at the close of that chapter there, Paul is speaking about the incomparable position that Christians have in Christ. Okay? He's talking about just the most incomparable position that Christians have in Christ. And he says this in verse 37. He says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. That's the same word, overcomer. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Right? But there in the Greek, he compounds that word and adds hooper to it. Which would be in English saying we are super conquerors, he says. Right? He says we're not just overcomers, we're Nike overcomers, we're Hooper overcomers, right? We are ultimate conquerors. And we have through faith in Christ entered a condition of being unconquerable. We are super conquerors. So much so that he's convinced in verse 38, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So much so, right? There is nothing that can conquer us and separate us from Christ. Nothing, you see? Let's work backwards from there. Right? Let's work backwards from there. If we go up backwards there, in verse 35, he says then, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And the idea is nothing will, because we're conquerors. And in verse 33 and 34, he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And the idea is that there's nothing can conquer us. You can't even bring a charge against us to conquer us, right? Jesus is ours by faith. Look at verse 32. Here's why nothing can conquer us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? We are the unconquerable. We are overcomers because God loved us and sent his son for us. So what do we say to the world then? What do we say to the things that want to overtake us, we say what it says in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? All those things that want to conquer us? If God is for us, who is against us? That's what we say. We say, get behind me, Satan. Right? God is for me. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. We see that you have made us conquerors, Lord. But it's by your power, by your grace, Lord, that we are such. Lord, my prayer is that we walk alongside each other, side by side, as we are fighting the fight of faith with one another, Lord. There are some that have a harder fight than others at times, and then others at times harder than the other, which is why, God, you have one of the great reasons why you've created the body of Christ, that we walk alongside of one another, lifting each other up. Let us remember, Lord, in times of sorrow, in times of what seems to be defeat, that we are conquerors in faith, and let us go to your word in faith. Be comforted, be encouraged, and be empowered by your truth. Let us remember what Christ has done for us. Let us remember who we are in Christ. Let us remember what God has done in his great love for us. And let us conquer. In Christ's name. Amen.